for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hixson, Tennessee. I am Aaron Broughton, your host for today. With me today, we have the pleasure of having Pastor Sam, who actually works with the Russian-speaking people. And Pastor Sam was recently one of the speakers at our four-day focus of Jewish missions that was held at our headquarters at IBJM in Tennessee. It's a delight to have you with us on the program, Sam.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Well, thanks. Thanks for coming in. Well, today we'd like to talk about a very important topic, something that's precious, I know, to your heart as well as to mine, is the issue of discipleship. Let me just read a passage of Scripture as we begin. This is what we know as the Great Commission from Matthew 28. The Bible reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." This is such a precious command. But Sam, as we talk about this command, the Great Commission, who is this command for?
I believe that this command is to every Christian. Everyone who is a believer in Christ is commanded to do these things.
And so here we are even now in the 21st century, and let's talk about what is biblical discipleship then?
Discipleship is helping that new believer, starting with where he's at now, to grow into the image of a mature man in Jesus Christ.
And I think, too, not just for new Christians, but I think even now, I mean, I've been a believer now for about 30 years myself, and I'm still growing. And so I think there's a continual need, wouldn't you say, about being involved in this training?
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is a lifelong process.
Mm-hmm. You know, you've had experience and understanding a little bit of Jewish culture, but looking back in ancient history, even during the time of Jesus, you know, the idea of a disciple was someone who literally followed in the footsteps of his mentor.
Well, in the ancient world, in Jewish culture and in other cultures as well, it was a very common thing. We have something that's like an apprenticeship that sometimes we talk about. But a disciple would come to a master or a teacher and say, "Can I be your disciple? I want to learn from you. I want to be like you." And the master of whatever it was, whether we're talking about a trade or a teacher or a religious leader, whoever it was, in our case, we'd say Jesus Christ, those disciples would come and he would receive them. And it would be more than just teaching them a series of 13 lessons or something of that nature. If they would live with him, listen to him, they would hear his teaching, but they would see his life, and they would understand not only what he said, but the spirit in which it was said, and the heart that drove the things that he said. And by coming to know him better, they would become more like him.
So it was really a life-touching life type of living.
Very much so.
Yeah. And so when Jesus is giving his command here to go into all the world, I mean, that's an enormous amount. And here we are today, what, well over 7 billion people in this world. What a huge task we have in front of us.
Well, we do have a huge task in front of us. But if we understand it as life-touching life, I don't have any good plans for reaching 7 billion people. But if each one of us will reach one person, and then that person that we'll disciple them, help them to grow to the place where they can share their faith and they reach another person, a chain reaction can be begun that in fairly short order will spread around the world. The whole issue is that each one of us is active to share our faith. And then we're talking about discipleship today, helping those people that we win to grow in Christ to where they also can share their faith and reproduce. And if we will do that, then winning the world becomes a very manageable task if Christians will just share their faith and then disciple the next generation that they would do the same.
Amen. And I think Jesus promises here at the end, as we do that, this model is something that Jesus himself taught and lived. He says, "I'm going to be with you always until the end of this world, until the end of the age." And what a comforting thought it is to know that.
Oh, yeah. Very much so. When he called the disciples, there's a verse in Mark where it says he called them to be with him and to preach the gospel. And I think a lot of times we take the second and forget the first.
Amen. Amen. Well, these are definitely good thoughts and good words, and we challenge those in our audience to be involved in discipling, getting involved in the Word of God. We just want to thank Sam. Thank you for coming into our studio again today.
It's a pleasure.
Well, good. Well, with that in mind, let's now open our Bibles as we study together with our teacher, Brother Mark Oshman.
Welcome back to our radio broadcast. We continue our series about the topic of suffering as found in the book of Job. The book of Job may be the earliest of the various Old Testament books. In that book, Job himself offered sacrifices for his own family, implying that the events described in that book could predate the giving of the Mosaic Law. Job was a wealthy man who lived in the land of Uz, an area that was possibly located in the Arabian Peninsula. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In a brief conversation between God and the devil, a conversation contained in the first chapter of the book, God asked Satan, quote, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" Unquote. God labeled Job as, quote, "a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Unquote. The devil replied that Job would turn against God if he lost his possessions and his family. God granted permission for Satan to take away Job's wealth and kill his children. Despite his losses, Job neither sinned or charged God foolishly. Chapter 2 of the book of Job contained a second discourse between God and the devil. This subject dealt with the matter of Job's continuing faithfulness. Here, Satan contended that Job would reject God if his health deteriorated. God granted the devil's request to afflict Job's body, but did not allow him to kill Job. Satan sent boils, and Job had these boils all over his body. Job sat on a pile of ashes, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. 3 men joined him, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For 7 days and 7 nights, they sat silently commiserating with their friend. After that, they had an extensive series of conversations with him. Toward the end of the book, a man named Elihu contributed to this discussion. According to Job chapter 32, Elihu became furious at Job because the latter sought to justify himself rather than God. Elihu also grew angry at Job's 3 companions for having no answers to Job's questions. The author of the book of Job addressed several issues. Why do people suffer? A matter that we looked at in the last session. Why does God allow suffering? Which we'll look at in this session. How should people respond to suffering? Which we'll consider in the next lesson. Some people might speculate that if God has all power, why does he allow his creation to suffer? A number of possible answers to that question present themselves. Author Dan Brown, in his book entitled Angels and Demons, author Dan Brown presented a 2-way conversation in which one party posed the following question. Why, if God loved people, why did God not prevent their pain? The other person replied by presenting an analogy of a parent allowing his 8-year-old son to ride a skateboard while advising him beforehand about how to stay safe while doing so. Therefore, the latter man concluded, any pain that that son experienced from transgressing his father's instructions, that pain would help the boy learn what to avoid in order to stay safe. In that sense, God uses suffering as a teaching tool, instructing people that certain kinds of behavior will lead to destruction. God taught Aaron in the 2nd chapter of Leviticus, quote, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die," unquote. God gave that order so that Aaron and his descendants might learn, in God's words, to, quote, "put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses," unquote. God uses suffering to teach others about the consequences of disobedience. In Leviticus chapter 26, he explained how he would do this with the Jewish nation. On that occasion, God said, quote, "If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it." Neither of the explanations offered above, though, fit Job's situations. Job accepted God's omnipotence. He realized that he had not done anything wrong to merit God's judgment upon him. However, he could not understand why God chose to afflict him. Thus, in Job chapter 23, he expressed his desire to lay his case before God, saying, quote, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me," unquote. Toward the end of the book of Job, Elihu offered himself as a substitute for God in that regard. In Job chapter 33, Elihu declared, quote, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee," unquote. Elihu then went on to ask Job, quote, "Why dost thou strive against him?" unquote. Elihu concluded in Job chapter 37 with this statement, quote, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out," unquote. In effect, Elihu told Job that no mortal being could understand why God, an infinite being, why God does what he does. Philosophers have pointed another objection against God. If God is good, they might ask, why does God refuse to intervene and put an end to human suffering? The Bible put forth several possible answers to this question. For the remainder of the current session, we will consider some of these responses. The Bible teaches that suffering comprises one of the consequences of original sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, their action amounted to rebellion against God. That act set in motion a series of events that affected all of creation. According to Genesis 3, for example, the ground which Adam plowed for his sustenance would thereafter bring forth thorns and thistles. God might allow human suffering to serve as an object lesson, warning people that disobeying God does lead to evil consequences. The narrative in 1 Kings chapter 13 told about a prophet whose ruin resulted from his willingness to deviate from the instructions that God gave him. God had sent a spokesman from the kingdom of Judah to deliver a message to King Jeroboam of Israel. Before this prophet left, God warned him not to eat bread, drink water, or return to Judah by the route from which he came. However, that emissary accepted the invitation of another prophet to come and fellowship with him, in direct defiance of God's explicit instruction. While the prophet of Judah did so, the older man gave him a message from God, quote, "For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place, of the which the Lord did say unto thee, Eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchres of thy fathers," unquote. After the emissary from Judah resumed his journey, God sent a lion to kill him. That man's gruesome death illustrated the consequences that can ensue when a person disobeyed God. Ultimately, any individual trying to reconcile the existence of suffering with the benevolence of God must acknowledge that he or she cannot come up with an explanation that will satisfy all doubters. That's because God, as an infinite being, undertakes action that finite beings cannot comprehend. In Isaiah chapter 55, God declared that, quote, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord," unquote. He continued, quote, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," unquote. God, as the supreme being, does not have to account for what he does or why he chooses to do it. Note that God never explained to Job exactly why he afflicted Job. Thank you for listening to this radio program. We invite you to tune in for the final session in this series about suffering in the book of Job.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.